Luke chapter 2, as we continue this series on the life of Christ. And we're doing this, as we've mentioned many times, chronologically as best we can, going from each gospel to the next in a chronological order of what the Bible reveals about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come basically to where we left off chronologically, and it begins at verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Father, I pray you'll help us to see your word tonight in a fresh way, Lord, in a powerful way, fresh bread from heaven. I ask that you'll open our eyes and our hearts to these truths that you've given to us for a reason, as your people. And may we hear them and hear them well and be changed by them according to your promise and your word with this wonderful mirror in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the past 5 weeks in our study on the life of Christ, we've learned from all of the Gospels specific details that God obviously wants us to know. Details about, for example, the genealogy of Jesus, both from Matthew and Luke, a genealogy that clearly pointed to spiritual truths. And knowing about the context of Jesus' coming, the days of Herod the king, we learned that. And we learned about the promise of the divine nature of our Lord in the Gospel of John. And we learned about faithful people before Jesus was born, Zacharias and Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, who were both ready for and then received word of the coming of Jesus. So that it's not until here in our sixth study and our sixth week on the life of Christ that we actually see the life of Christ. That is, his actual birth. We didn't make Christmas in July. We barely made Christmas in August, but we did. And it begins, you'll notice, once again, with context. Verse 1 tells us that Caesar, that is, Caesar Augustus, ruled the world. And as ruler, he was, in fact, a brilliant, genius organizer. Augustus was meticulous. He was, as we noted, a brilliant CEO who decided that, what's verse 1 say? All the world should be taxed. It means registered. This was a census. Everybody under his realm had to return. This was his decree. To accomplish this registration, he demanded that people return to their ancestral home, their birthplace. I would have to go, for example, to Virginia and register. And Ruth would have to travel to Mexico and register, and Brother Nick would have to go to New York and register, and so it goes. And yes, this was an extremely burdensome demand, especially, obviously, on poorer families. But you know, despots and dictators like Augustus, and many we have in our own realm today, they don't blink at the hardships and the troubles that their legislation or their laws cause. They're used to snapping their fingers and have people jump into the fire. Verse 4, and Joseph also went up. Now, this is right after all the world has to be taxed. Everyone goes to his own city. Verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee. Now, what do we already know about Joseph? Let's just pretend like you've never read the Bible before your entire life, never heard about Christmas and so on, until last week we learned about Joseph, that he was a young man, a carpenter, who had received a message from Gabriel the archangel about his young wife. We also know that that same wife, Mary, also received a message from Gabriel that she was expecting a baby, who they are told is the promised Messiah, the very Son of God. We also know that both of them, according to the genealogy that we studied, it was the first thing given in the Bible, that both of them are of the lineage of David. So that means, obviously, that if they have to travel and register in their ancient hometown and city, it's got to be the city of David. Verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. In other words, while she and Joseph are in Bethlehem, obeying and following the law of the land, while they were registering for this worldwide census, quote, the days were accomplished. In other words, her due date had arrived. She was great with child on this journey. It was late August for Holly McCollum, so to speak. Now, you talk about burdensome. Days on a donkey, burdensome, 9 months pregnant. And now, beloved, before we look at the next verse, that is verse 7, it's helpful to remember something that the Holy Spirit tells Luke to write down about this entire narrative. It's something that highlights, note this, highlights everything here with a single word. A word that to me jumps, and for any Jewish person of the first century, would definitely jump off of the pages of Scripture. Verse 12, and this, we're going to look at that first and go back. This shall be a sign unto you. Now, wait a minute. A sign. Think about that. Verse 8 says, let's go back to that first. It says, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, minding their own business, keeping watch over their flock by night. That's what they do, abiding. These are shepherds that are going about their normal, routine, everyday business, biding their time. Whatever they were doing, pulling straws, watching, but they were watching over their flocks. And what happens? Well, you know what happens. A miracle happens. An angel appears, same angel, a bunch of angels, and the light of God's glory comes, and the announcement in verse 11 that the long-awaited Messiah and Savior of the world is born. And while verse 9 says that these shepherds were, quote, sore afraid, very afraid, and who wouldn't be, it goes on to say in this same text, using this word, that the shepherds were promised something. They were promised a sign. A sign that this child that he's telling them about was indeed Christ the Lord. And what sign would you expect to see? What sign do you suppose they're going to give to him as proof that this is truly the Lord of glory, the Son of God? What should they announce? Ye shall find the babe wrapped in silk, lying in the palace. You shall find the babe lying in a cloud of glory. And why not? I mean, these very angels are surrounded, the Bible says, quote, with the glory of the Lord. It's shown, the glory of God shone all around them. Surely, a sign of the Son of God's birth, the Savior's birth, would be similar or even greater than this with all of that glory. But here's what we know, and you're going to see this deeper in a moment. We know that the Scripture reveals the shepherds were given something completely opposite than what you would call glory. They were given a sign, specifically of something called a manger. Now, swaddling clothes, that's not a sign. That was normal and typical for newborns in the Middle East. Job and Ezekiel both talk about swaddling bands that infants were wrapped in by their mothers and their midwives. In fact, hospitals today, some of them still call the newborn's blanket a swaddling cloth. And this shall be, verse 12, and this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now, folks, there's nothing unusual about swaddling clothes, but I tell you what's unusual. And especially to shepherds, it is the picture of a brand new baby, a newborn child lying in a feeding trough, lying in a manger, a cattle stall, a donkey's shelter. That is obviously, folks, the very last place you would expect to find a newborn king, any newborn baby. You ask Holly if she wants to take that little baby and just go put it in a feeding trough. Just let it lay there. Not going to happen. But a king, the Lord of glory, the Son of the Most High God, So that, note this, this is not some little detail in the story to make a nice story, you know, for Christmas, children's Christmas. It's a sign, the Bible says. It's a sign. And the reason why it became a sign of God's choosing falls right in line with everything. Everything else that we have studied so far about the four women, how unusual, radical it was to have those specific, any woman but those women in that genealogy. Everything we've studied about Elizabeth herself, the reproach of men was upon her, about Joseph and the despised region of Galilee and Mary and Nazareth itself. Understand this. The word sign, now this is what's amazing about it. The word sign in verse 12 is used 43 times in the New Testament. The Greek word is simeon. And in John 18, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave, it says that people came to see that Jesus had done this same word, this miracle, same Greek word for sign. In Revelation 12:3, it says there appeared a wonder in heaven. Guess what? That's the same Greek word. As this word, there's a sign. In Acts chapter 4, when the lame man was healed, Luke writes, same Luke here, he writes that the man was about 40 years old on whom this miracle, same word as this word sign, and we could go on and on. It is the same word Jesus used when he said, the Jews require a sign. They require a miracle. They require a wonder. The question is, how in the world is it possible? How is it conceivable and instructive to these shepherds that a manger is a miracle? That a manger, a trough, a feed trough, is a wonder, is something amazing? Well, let's go back. Look at verse 6. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn. Note, there's that word again. Firstborn. We talked about that last Wednesday night. It matters. The details of Scripture matter. Mary had other children. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, look, beloved, do not, try not, to allow the familiarity and the tradition of this scene in any way obscure the truth and the power of this scene. I mean, if you think, just for example, if you think tonight that the wise men are going to show up at this scene, that three kings from afar are going to be here at this manger and give Jesus gifts, that's not in the Bible. That's nowhere in the Scriptures. That event is 2 years away. Jesus did not show up. The wise men did not show up when Jesus was an infant in a manger. They showed up when he was a toddler. He said, what are you talking about, Pastor? I've been to church manger scenes. I've seen the wise men there. I've seen the picture. Okay, but you know what? A painting on a Christmas card is not Scripture. In the next week or the next week, you'll see the truth about the timing of when the wise men came and the reason why it was when he was 2 years old. There's a reason for it. A powerful reason that Scripture had to be fulfilled in. So, as Jesus said, tradition, by your tradition, you can make the Word of God of none effect. So don't allow tradition or just, you know, this is what I've seen. Go with the Scripture. In the Bible, not a Renaissance painting, what exactly is a manger? Everywhere in the Middle East, in centuries previous and following Luke chapter 2, weary travelers were given hospitality on their journey. This was one of the expected customs in the East, in their culture, to welcome pilgrims into their homes and to do whatever you could to help travelers. However, in the populated areas, where, like, you know how Jupiter balloons during the wintertime when the snowbirds come, and we love it so much, There simply weren't enough homes. There just weren't enough homes to house everybody. So over time, they established these strategically located inns. They would use them on, especially on holy days. But this city's really filling up because of the census. Think about all the people traveling, have to travel. And think about Augustus. He didn't mind killing anybody if they didn't obey his law. So they're traveling into Bethlehem, and they would have these very simple buildings, sometimes even tents, for travelers and visitors to find rest. The problem was all of these visitors are traveling on camels, on horses, on donkeys. Sometimes they're traveling on oxen and even sheep. And so in addition to accommodating the guest when they go through on their journey, they also need a place for the guest's animals. I mean, literally, they needed a parking garage for their version of a Mustang or a Pinto or a Bronco or whatever, right? That parking garage almost always consisted of a cave or a cavern. They would build these inns next to a cave or a cavern for that very reason. In other words, the travelers go into the inn. It's nothing fancy. It's not the Holiday Inn. Not that that's fancy anymore, but the Red Roach Inn. They always go into the inn for food and shelter, and then the animals would go into this cave. And if they were wealthy enough, even a nice stable for food and shelter. And the Jews in particular were very careful. The Jewish people were very careful to not neglect animals in light of the Old Testament law. So it wasn't unusual at all for lambs to be born in these shelters and these caves. It wasn't unusual for many animals to die after a long journey, an arduous journey in these same stables. These things happened all the time. What was unusual, actually wasn't heard of, was for a Jewish mother to give birth in one of these stables, and then to place the newborn child, that little infant, in the feeding trough, the same feeding trough where the animals eat. That, beloved, would have been more shocking and even more unsettling than for a mother to give birth today in a parking garage next to a Holiday Inn and then be forced to lay that little baby in a corner amongst dust and cobwebs and darkness. It would have been worse then precisely because of the presence of those animals. Please understand that the Jews recognized the biblical truth. Our Western culture has lost some of this, obviously. But the Jews understood the biblical truth about the beasts of the field. In other words, they recognized that only man is created in the image of God. And that whenever man falls into depravity and into low living, whenever he acted like a barnyard animal, so to speak, or wallows with the hogs like the prodigal son, only then could he be likened unto a beast. When Paul compared the Cretans to beasts in Titus 1, and when Jesus called the Pharisees a generation of vipers, snakes, or when he called King Herod a fox, when the book of Revelation talks about the mark of the beast, and so it goes. You do understand that's not a commentary on animals. Animals are supposed to act like animals, as they do. It is, however, a commentary on man who was created in the image of God. To say that a certain person is an animal or a beast, to call a man a dog or a donkey or a snake or a pig, there's a reason why. Note this. That is considered an insult, or was to them, of the basest sort. It points, in other words, to a level of depravity that God never intended for man to experience. So here, beloved, it's not just a baby. This little infant baby, newborn, is the creator of the universe, the Lord of glory. Remember what the angel called him last week in chapter 1, verse 32, the Son of the Highest, which literally means Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. And again, here he is now at birth. The Lord Jesus comes into this world, not by means of a royal palace, not garbed in purple or lying in a gilded crib, Instead, he is born where the beasts of the earth normally dwell. That is the ultimate condescension. People often talk about, you know, the birth of Jesus, and they use the word lowly, and there's songs about it, you know, the lowly manger and the lowly birth and the lowly shepherds. But I got to tell you, I don't think we can fully comprehend the amount of lowliness, the condescension from the highest glories of heaven to this, because it's not just that Jesus was born, beloved, where the beasts dwell. He was, but he was then placed after that birth where the beasts feed. Spiritually speaking, that is the lowest of the low of the low, the literal bottom of the food chain. In other words, before our Lord showed up on the scene, the manger was the absolute bottom rung on an already very lowly ladder, and no man would care to be associated with the inside of a lambing cave, a traveler's stable, and for sure not the manger trough that is within that stable. But here he is. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Chapter 2, verse 16, look at it. And they came with haste. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. Verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen. They saw the sign, and it was told as it was told unto them. Now, folks, remember, this was just a cave, a stable, and a manger. Remember, it's just a feeding trough, and yet that very manger is the most repeated thought in this entire narrative. It is the central word in verse 7. It is the last word of verse 12. It is the last word of verse 16. Now, can you imagine that? A stall where animals feed. Because the sign. It becomes the sign and thus the focal point of the coming of Christ into this world. And again, why? Why would something so dirty and so common and so lowly be a part of God's redemptive plan? Look at verse 15. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them, from the shepherds, back into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. Now, wait a minute. A lot of people through the years have made the observation correctly that shepherds at the time of our Lord were pretty much the least regarded people in all the land. It's true. The angel did give the announcement. Hear ye, the whole world. This is the greatest announcement ever made. And he did give this announcement to the offscouring of Jewish society. Shepherds were not, they were simply not well regarded. So imagine then what the shepherd thought, all of them thought, when they were told that the King of Israel, the long-awaited King of Israel, Christ the Lord, was born in Bethlehem, and that they will find him. Think about that. They are told. They get the sign, they get the vision, they get the visit and the announcement. They are going to find him. And what's it say, verse 12? Ye shall find the babe. Find him? Us? Find him where? Because you know something? Hear this. If the angels had said, you shall find the babe in Jerusalem lying in a palace, guess what? They wouldn't have been allowed within 400 yards. You shall find the babe in Jerusalem? If Jesus had been born in the home of the high priest or a centurion or a king, if God had placed him within the walls of the temple itself, these shepherds would have just shrugged their shoulders and said, boy, it'd be nice if we could go. It'd be like saying, hey, pastor, go to Mar-a-Lago. Sure, it'd be nice. I'd get shot. I've been by there. That place is like Fort Knox these days. They would have said, wow. They knew their place. But wow, when the angel said, ye shall find the babe lying in a manger, that's their business. That's their life's work. You understand, that is a place they knew perfectly well and were accustomed to and had access to. An animal stall. Yeah, a feeding trough. Nobody needs a printed invitation to have access into a stable and a cave where animals are tethered, and least of all these shepherds. And so with great excitement, they said, let's go. In fact, in verse 15, he said, let's go now. Why wait? Let's go this very minute. Let us go now, even unto Bethlehem, and see what was told of us, this sign, this amazing, miraculous moment in the nation of Israel and the world. So you see, folks, the manger is a reminder that the God of glory condescended to the lowest, the very lowest possible estate. Being born amongst the beasts of the field as a picture that he came even to the lowest and the worst of sinners. There is no human condition. If you're watching by live stream now or whoever you are, there is no human creature who ever fell lower than that the hand of God can reach and save you. Outcasts of men, to you he calls. Harlots and publicans and thieves, he spreads his arm to embrace them all. Sinners alone his grace receive. Charles Wesley wrote those words when the vilest man in London was saved by the grace of God. And again, not only is the manger a reminder of God's condescending from his throne in glory and his home in heaven to the very lowest of men, it is also a reminder of the wideness of his mercy. God's son, born in a stable so that anybody could have access to the Savior of the world. Verse 15, look at what an interesting statement our Holy Spirit includes. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them, from the shepherds, into heaven. In other words, you know what? The shepherds couldn't follow the angels. It says that they were gone away from them into heaven. They couldn't go there. But they could go straight into the presence of the Son of God. They could go from where they were straight into the presence of the one who came from there and the only one who could take them there someday. Though Jesus' grace can save the prince, the poor may take their share. No mortal has a just pretense to perish in despair. You see, folks, the shepherds would have had reason to tremble had they been told to appear and approach before a throne. But they would never tremble before a feeding trough. To approach a throne, you need credentials. You need instructions and royal protocol. I mean, there's statecraft in a royal court. And you have to dress a certain way and talk a certain way and stand a certain way. But none of that is necessary when you come into a stable. And by hearing the word from these angels, by hearing the word manger, that's the sign. These shepherds knew instantly they had access to the King of Kings, to the Savior of the world. And guess what, folks? So do you. And so do I. No matter who you are, where you came from, or if you're lost even, what you've done, the arm of God is not shortened that it cannot save you. You know, I read some time ago that some investigative reporter dug very deep into a certain member of a royal family in his past life, and he discovered the shocking truth that this person, as he kind of suspected, wasn't born into wealth and royalty at all. He was born in poverty, but this family, who tried to keep it a big secret and did for decades, now became a scandal. Do you realize, think about this. I've been thinking about this all week. Nobody had to dig and investigate to find out that Jesus Christ was born in a stable. That news was among the first words of the life of Christ. And the very first breath that the Son of God ever took, He breathed the air of an animal's shelter. And nobody turfed out that knowledge years after his death because the angels of God announced it from heaven as the gladdest of glad tidings. He himself made himself, the Bible says, of no reputation. And you know why? Because God wants us to know. God wants the world to know. He wants you to know that salvation is free and full and available to all that come to him by faith. You notice when Joseph and Mary took Jesus into the temple, remember a devout Jew by the name of Simeon held that baby in his arms. And he declared something. We may look at this obviously more deeply in the weeks ahead. He declared something that few people in Israel understood or accepted at all at that time. But he was prophesying. We're in chapter 2. It's in the same chapter. Look at verse 28. Let's read it. It says, "Then he, Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people." Look at this. "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Gentiles? "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." I guarantee you they marveled that he used the word Gentiles. What? A light, this baby, to lighten the Gentiles? Yeah, aren't you glad? Simeon tells Mary in verse 35, you notice, look at it, that a sword would pierce her soul, reminding us that God had planned all along for this baby to go from the cradle to the cross. I used to occasionally ask my boys, you know, what they wanted to do or be when they grew up. And sometimes they say, well, I don't want to be an astronaut. That's too risky. I don't want to be president. Nobody likes you. I don't want to be a construction worker in Florida. It's too hot. I do want to be this. And kids are used to these lofty answers of what I want to be when I grow up. And KK used to tell me she was going to go to Mars and so forth. And now she's going to go to Mars and be president somehow at the same time. Some things like that. Had you asked Jesus what he wanted to do when he grew up, as a child, he would have said, dead. What do I want to be when I grow up? Dead. When I grow up, I want to die because that's why I came. And again, he came to die for the sins of the whole world. Verse 20, we're almost done. "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them." And the shepherds returned. Not only that, look at verse 39. "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord," Joseph and Mary in the temple, "they returned into Galilee to their own city of Nazareth." All right, follow this. The shepherds returned to their fields. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus returned to Nazareth, their hometown. What happened to the manger? You know, every December, we're reminded when we see hundreds of mangers here and there. And in America and all across the world, there are thousands and thousands of mangers, nativity scenes, even live ones all over the place. The question is, what about the original one? What about this one where Jesus was actually born? What happened to it? What happened to it the day after Joseph and Mary and Jesus left that place? Did they ever return back to the manger? Because it was a sign. It was a miracle. Can I remind you what happened to it? Well, within 30 minutes, it reverted right back to being a stable where animals came to eat. The manger was still a manger. And had any shepherd returned the days following, what they would have found was just a manger. A smelly stable, and animals would have been all over it. And you want to know why? Because the only distinction and glory that that manger ever had, it had only because Jesus was born there. You see, beloved, a building is just a building. And a location is just a location. Did you ever notice in the Bible that the apostles, you don't find the apostles in the New Testament. And you don't find Christians in the first century taking pilgrimages. Spiritual pilgrimages, like a lot of religions do. Peter, James, and John, nowhere in the Bible they ever keep going back up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Wow, that's where that glory was. Let's take another pilgrimage there and go there again, and maybe we can get a taste of it again, hoping to relive some of that old glory. No, why? Because they didn't need to. They didn't need to. Once Jesus left it, it was just another mountain. And so with this manger, that particular stable simply stayed a stable. However, there was a manger of sorts located in another place from which he would never leave. Chapter 2, notice what it says about Mary in verse 19. But Mary kept all of these things and pondered them. She kept them where in her heart. This, beloved, is the place where Christ remains. I received Jesus into the dark soul of the cave of my heart at the age of 12. And guess what? He's never left. And I claim that promise. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Verse 7, and we'll close again. It says, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Because, these details are so important, because there was no room for them in the inn. No room for Jesus is why he was laid in a manger. You look around our society now, there's not even room for the manger. They don't want nativity scenes. But you imagine the only begotten of God was born in a world that hardly noticed. A world that almost always had no room for him. He was born in a borrowed stable. He was laid in a borrowed manger. He performed miracles with a borrowed lunch. He rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed colt. He had Passover in a borrowed room. He was even buried in a borrowed grave. All of these things you're going to see as we study the life of Christ. And it's all preceded by this here. So that the Son of God was treated as a stranger in this world, and yet you think about King Charles now. Is he called King Charles? I don't know, Prince, King. He travels to any nation. The red carpet's rolled out. Entire beaches, golf courses are reserved just for him. Entire movie theaters, when he stayed at the Breaker some years ago, 1, 2, 3 floors just for he and his entourage. He is escorted, protected, guided, pampered, cheered, welcomed, honored, awarded, followed, guarded and admired, because this is the King of England. But what about the Prince of Peace? There was no room. There was no room for him in that inn. And so he was laid in that dingy manger, which was a sign. He who was very rich became very poor, so that we who are very poor might become very, very rich. And God's people said, amen. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we're reminded of Philippians 2:7. He made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And how powerfully we see this with this sign, that he was laid in a manger. And I pray, God, as we continue to study the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will open our hearts and our eyes to the power and the glory of that life and the gospel he brought. And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.